Well, the story of Jonah has been called a whale of a tale, or the tale of a whale. But either way, it has often seemed too extravagant or too outlandish for many people to believe as true. They just can't wrap their minds around this great storm, or this great fish, or this citywide revival, or a crazy east wind, or a plant that grows overnight. So let me say, if it were not for my firm belief in the inerrancy and the validity of Scripture, I too may doubt its veracity. I might be tempted to relegate Jonah to a myth or a legend or some sort of spiritualized fairy tale if I didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But I want to tell you something. When you begin to look at the prophetic literature of the Bible, it is filled with miracles. Great fish, plants that grow overnight, an east wind, a worm that happens to be there, a swallowed man for 3 days, really? But let me tell you something. If you read the prophetic literature of the Bible, it's filled with miracles. And if we exclude the miraculous from our Bibles, let me ask you something. How much do we have left? Or let me ask you this, perhaps more importantly, what kind of a God do we have left? There are a great many churches that have torn out the pages of the miraculous out of their Bible. And they have a very thin Bible. And they have a very thin God. And so when I approach the book of Jonah this morning, I just want to tell you, I believe in the miracles explained in this book. I believe in the storm. I believe in the selection of Jonah by the casting of lots. I believe in the sudden subsiding of the sea. I believe in the great fish appearing at just the right time. I believe in the preservation of Jonah. I believe that he was thrown up and safe and sound on shore after 3 days. I believe in the quick growing gourd. I believe in the worm that kills the gourd. I believe in the east wind. And I believe in perhaps the greatest miracle of all in the book of Jonah. And that is that God would save sinners like Jonah or like those people in Nineveh. Now, if you have trouble believing in miracles, my friend, you better get this miracle down. From the very beginning, it is perhaps the greatest of all. It is the miracle that God saves sinners. And that is one of the greatest miracles found in the book of Jonah. Now, if you're struggling with Jonah from the start, let me encourage you. There really is a city that was called Nineveh. It's situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, across from the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq. It actually was in the news not too long ago. There's an actual place called Tarshish. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote about it being on the southern end of Spain. Joppa, you'll find that place here in the book of Jonah. It's a real place. It's still a port that's used on the Mediterranean Sea. It goes by Jaffa today. Jonah was a real historic character. He's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse number 25, as an 8th century prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II, 786 to 746 BC. And I guess what puts the nail in the coffin for me when it comes to Jonah is the fact that this one named Jesus believed in Jonah. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, it says this, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights," Jesus is saying this, "so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Now, what blows my mind about that little verse where Jesus makes reference back to Jonah in the belly of a great fish, what blows my mind about this is that Jesus was choosing a historical event and a factual person to be the analogous counterpoint to the historical event and the factual event of his burial and his resurrection. In other words, if Jesus made the counterpoint some sort of a myth or fairy tale or some sort of a spiritualized story that didn't really take place, then what could we say about the resurrection, my friends? Then maybe that's a myth too, and maybe that's just a spiritualized allegory or something that didn't take place. And if that's the case, let me just go down this logical trail of truth. If that's the case, then none of us are Christians. And there is no hope for sinners like us. Because if the resurrection did not take place, then there is no victory over death. And if there is no victory over death, then sin still reigns. And we, of all people, should be pitied. So here's Jesus. He sets as an analogous counterpoint this prophet of old named Jonah. Jonah, who was in the belly of a great fish 3 days. The book of Jonah has had a long history of being powerfully used amongst God's people. I read about a famous church father in the 3rd century AD named Cyprian. Maybe you've heard of him. Cyprian actually came to know the Lord. He was converted by reading the book of Jonah, and many others have been since. Now, at first glance, I mean, when you look down at the page of your Bible with the title Jonah on the top, who do you think is the main character of the book? I mean, who do you think is the central figure in this minor prophet, 4-chapter little book? Who's the central figure? Now, I would say that at first glance, your guess might be, well, Jonah is, of course. It's named after him. But I want to suggest to you that this Old Testament book has a title character that is not a reluctant prophet. It's not a whale, and it's not even the people of Nineveh. The central character of the book of Jonah is actually God. God is the central character in the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah is all about how God saves sinners through judgment and mercy. The book of Jonah is about God's mercy being extended to people who don't deserve it, people who can't earn it, and people who don't even expect to receive God's mercy. God is the centerpiece of the book of Jonah. God is accomplishing salvation on the pages of this book. And if there's one verse that you want to underline as a kind of a theme verse in the center of this book, it's Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's the story that unfolds in this little book. You see, this book begins with the word of the Lord. Notice Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah 1:1 just starts this way, the word of the Lord. It begins with the word of the Lord. Page after page unfolds the actions and attributes of the Lord. And then finally, when you get to chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it closes with a word of the Lord. And so from beginning to end, we see that Jonah is all about the Lord. Well, if God is the central character in the book of Jonah, then perhaps in these first 6 verses, we should learn something about him. So what I'd like to share with you this morning are 4 things about God that we find in the first 6 verses of the book of Jonah. The first thing I'd like you to see as we begin the story of Jonah is in verse number 1, we see the grace of God's word. I want you to see the grace of God's word. The opening line of the book explains an amazing gift. It explains an astounding work of God. Look at the first line. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You say, Lucas, do you want to keep reading? Let's get to the meat of this passage. I mean, what's the big deal with that first line? You preachers are all alike. You make much out of little, mountains out of molehills. We're going to have an hour sermon, and you're just going to talk about this one line. No, we're going to have an hour sermon, and we're going to talk about 6 verses. Maybe not an hour sermon. You make much out of nothing. What's the big deal about the word of the Lord came to Jonah? And I think if those are our sentiments, then they betray our ignorance. And they're indicative of our privileged, saturated society. You say, what do you mean, Lucas? Well, I think that actually we pick up our Bibles. We hear it read in our own language, and we have access to it in a variety of ways. Let me just ask a quick question, a polling question this morning. How many of you own more than one Bible? Okay, now leave them up. Leave your hands up. I want everyone to leave it. If you own more than one Bible, leave your hand up, and I want you to look across the room. Okay, yep, put your hands down. You own more than one Bible. And how many of you that own more than one Bible have it in your own language? I mean, a language that you could read and understand. Go ahead and put your hands back up again, because I want you to see this. I own more than one Bible, and it's in a language that I can understand and read. All right, put your hands down. And now you just saw across this room how privileged we are and how the grace of God has reached into our lives in an amazing way. Because whenever God's word breaks into people's lives, it is a work of grace. And I think that sometimes the dusty covers of our Bibles betray that we really don't understand the grace associated with God's word. We really don't treasure the sense that we have the God of creation, the one who made all things. He has actually spoken to us, and we forget the treasure that's associated with that. We forget the grace of having the God of the universe speak to us. I mean, that should pause, and we should say, wow. When we get the word of the Lord came to Jonah, you should say, what? The word of the Lord who made heaven and earth, it came to Jonah? That's what we should say. But instead, I mean, we're so used to podcasts and broadcasts and all of these other things. The multiple copies, we pull it up on our phone. We just forget about the value of God's word. But if you would go back to the time of Jonah, listen. Jonah couldn't just grab his KJV, his King Jeroboam II version of the Bible, and read it. He couldn't do that. There were no podcasts or broadcasts. He couldn't pull it up on his phone. Now, there were some scrolls that floated around in the hands of priests, and there were some that resided in the temple. Prophets at various occasions spoke God's word to God's people. But I want to tell you something. Whenever God's word broke into life at this time, it was one of those wow moments. And I want to say this. Whenever God's word breaks into your life, it should be one of those wow moments. My friends, let us not forget the history of how we got this thing. I was just reading just recently about Tyndale. Now, Tyndale, he lived and died less than 500 years ago. And he was one of the influential people that we can give thanks for that God used to have God's word translated into English for us this morning. So we read our English Bibles this morning. But I want to tell you something. For more than 1,000 years, people were sitting in services like this, listening to God's word in what language? In Latin. Did people like us speak Latin? No. So it would be akin to me standing up here or Jotham coming. Jotham, would you please come and just read for us the word of God in Hindi? And there may be one person here who understands that. But I'm going to tell you, that's what it was like for 1,000 years. People gathered on Sundays to listen to someone blabber in Latin, and they understood nothing. Jerome's Vulgate was what people were given week after week, and they knew nothing of God's gracious word. Until some of these men really believed, men like Wycliffe, men like Tyndale, they believed that God's word should be in the language of God's people so that they could read it and understand it, receive it and obey it. And so they actually risked their lives so that we could read God's word this morning. They believed that this was such a gracious gift that they would risk their lives to see it put into our hands. Do you know that when Tyndale was working and his followers after him on translating the New Testament, do you know that in order to get it into England during the reign of King Henry VIII, in order to get it into England, they had to smuggle it in. They smuggled in pages of the New Testament in English underneath piles or bales of cloth that were being carted in on these horse-drawn carts. They actually made waterproof boxes to put pages of God's word in, and then they put them in these large casks of wine and oil so that they could smuggle them into England. At the major ports in England, they had men called book runners. They had an entire underground network of people who risked their lives so that they could smuggle in pages of God's word in a language that God's people could understand. Do you know that there were many people who were illiterate, but at that time they would pay people to read God's word in their language? Let me just ask this. I wonder how many people would be here this morning if you had to pay to have God's word read to you. How many of you would pay to have God make your checks out to Lucas Counterman? No, I'm just I wonder how many of us would actually be here if we had to pay to hear God's word in our tongue. And yet that's what those people did. They were willing to pay readers to read God's word to them in English so that they could hear God's word. It was a capital offense at that time, and people paid the ultimate price. There were single copies of pages, just these leaflets of pages from the New Testament translated into English, and they would go on the black market, and Christians would purchase them, and they would bring them together and try to form as best as they could a copy of the New Testament. Tyndale himself was finally caught. He was imprisoned, strangled to death, and then burned at the stake at 42 years of age. His last words before dying were, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." And the reason he said that is he was just praying that God would open the eyes of the king to understand that this gracious gift needed to be given to God's people. So when we read that first line, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai," we must understand the grace of God's word. We cannot have this casual treatment of Scripture or this superficial acknowledgement of what it is. I want to tell you that's one of the reasons why I have started to use the liturgical formula at the end of the reading of Scripture. Some of you wonder why a number of months ago I started to say, "Now at the end of this reading, we will say, this is the word of the Lord," to which you will respond, "Thanks be to God." And some of you wonder, well, that's, you know what? I want our church to pause and acknowledge that this is the word of the Lord. And I want the people of God to have hearts that overflow with gratitude, such that when this is read to them, they can say, "Thanks be to God. This is God's gracious gift to us. It is his word." I fear that sometimes the American church is like Utahns who have lived next to the Wasatch Front all of their life. They drive past the grandeur. They're in a hurry to get to the next thing, and they don't take a second glance at the mountains anymore. The splendor of those mountains, which should take your breath away, those mountains which deserve a moment of silence to be like, "Wow, that is beautiful," those mountains don't get a second look. And people have forgotten. And so it is with some Christians when it comes to the gift of grace of God's word. The Scriptures don't get a second glance. They don't get a moment of notice. And they are not seen as God's gracious gift to us. Now, the word of the Lord was coming to Jonah the prophet, and that was God's grace. Let me tell you something. That wasn't the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Do you know that? If you look in 2 Kings, and you can write this reference maybe in your margin, 2 Kings 14:25, it says this: "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So this wasn't the first time that Jonah had received the word of the Lord. Jonah was a prophet. He had been set aside for a special purpose, a privilege of being the mouthpiece of God. Sometimes when I think about that, you go to the Old Testament, you think about prophets. Prophets were people who received God's word and were entrusted with this gracious treasure such that they were supposed to proclaim it and speak it to others. And then I think about fast forwarding to the New Testament, where we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. He's making his appeal to others through us. We've been given this word to speak to others. We've been entrusted with this privileged position of receiving God's word and declaring God's gracious word to others. The word of the Lord came. When it came to prophets, it could not be halted. I want you to read that. When the Lord, word of the Lord came to Jonah, it could not be halted. It came unbidden. It gripped their minds, touched their hearts, impelled their emotions. They could not escape the voice of God. God's word was coming to them. I wonder sometimes if we sit in a place like this, where you sit in your quiet time with your Bible, and you feel that. God's word is coming to me. God's word is gripping me. It's touching my heart. It's halting me. It's impelling me. I cannot escape it. That's what God's word does. It comes with clarity and responsibility. What's the clarity of God's word in this passage? I want you to see two things that Jonah was told to do in verse number 2. Take a look at verse 2. He was told, number 1, to arise and go. There's number 1, arise and go. Where? Well, to Nineveh, the great city. Here's the second thing he was told to do. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So he's supposed to arise and go, and he's supposed to call out. Arise and call out. It's pretty clear to Jonah what he was supposed to do. Notice the text there. You don't get this little verse that says, so then Jonah went back to his study, and he found all the commentaries on the book of Jonah that he could find, and he opened them up to find out what arise and call out meant. It doesn't say that here. He opened his lexicon to look at the derivatives of what this Hebrew word arise and go means, and just wanted to, it was pretty clear to Jonah. Jonah, what do you need to do? I need to arise and go. I need to call out against Nineveh. That's what I need to do. It has been well said that our problem in obeying God is not that we don't understand what he's saying, but that we do. You understand exactly what God is saying to you. You just don't want to obey it. I think we get to this text. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it came with clarity, but it came with responsibility. And maybe that's where things got dicey. Maybe that's where Jonah didn't feel much like it was God's grace to him. I want to acknowledge just the truth of that sometimes God's word comes to us and it doesn't feel much like a gracious gift. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever read God's word in such a way that you're like, that doesn't feel like a gift? Maybe God's word feels more like a plan for poverty when it talks about giving to the Lord's work. You're like, that's not a gift. Or maybe it sounds like a cowardly concession when God's word tells you to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. That doesn't sound like a gift. Maybe God's word feels less like a gracious gift and more like some sort of an uncomfortable imposition when God's word tells you to go and make disciples of all nations. Maybe God's word doesn't feel like a gracious gift to you, but rather more like a way to miss out on promotions. Because God's word says the greatest among you is servant of all. Or maybe God's word feels a little bit like a death sentence to you. Maybe it felt like that to Jonah. Do you see what God was actually telling Jonah to do? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So here's what I want you to do. I know you're small and scrawny, and I want you to go into the backyard of that bully, and I want you to look him square in the face, and you tell him he's wrong for being a bully. You're like, oh, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. I don't know that I should do that. Now, Jonah, I know you're alone, and you're just one prophet, but I want you to go to the greatest nation in the world right now. Go to their capital influential city called Nineveh, where there's all kinds of evil, and you just start yelling in the streets, you all are doing what's wrong. God's going to judge you. Just go see how that fares. Does that sound like a really gracious gift from God? Like, oh, thanks, God. That's a really nice gift of your word here. The Assyrians were actually well known at this time for their violence and brutality. There are extra-biblical records of these Assyrians. A man named Ashurbanipal, he was accustomed to tearing off the lips and hands of the people he conquered. He was an Assyrian. Tiglath-Pileser, he flayed people alive made piles of their skulls. Another one, an Assyrian inscription by Ashur-nasi-apli II, whatever his name is. This is what he wrote, though. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and I draped their skins over the pile. I erected some of them on stakes around the pile. Do you know what these Assyrians were known for? They were known for impaling people, burning them on poles, skinning them alive, decapitating them, and flinging their heads over enemy city walls. Here's the word of the Lord, Jonah. Go tell them they shouldn't do that. That's naughty. You know? Like, oh, this doesn't seem like a gracious gift to me. Or maybe he did know the grace of God's word. Maybe he knew the grace of God's word so much that he didn't want these Assyrians to hear any of it. Maybe Jonah was less afraid about the terror of these people. Maybe he was less afraid about losing his own life than he was about granting life to these Assyrians. Maybe what Jonah was really struggling with is that he knew that God's word was so graciously powerful that it could actually change the lives of these Assyrians. And he didn't want that. Maybe he wanted these Assyrians to pay for what they've done. Maybe he wanted a little karma to go their way. Maybe he wanted them to suffer for what they did. Maybe that's what Jonah wanted. Maybe he wanted them to get what they deserve, to pay for what they've done. Maybe he wanted them damned. Maybe he wanted them to go to hell. Maybe he wanted them to be judged. Maybe he didn't want the grace of God's word to mess that up. And so Jonah didn't want to go. If you're wondering if that's a far-fetched notion, then you can flip just two pages in your Bible to Jonah chapter 4. And in Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2, Jonah says this. He says, and he was angry, Jonah. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Do you know what Jonah's saying here? He's saying, I knew that's what you were going to do. That's why I didn't want to take your gracious word to these people, because I knew that you're a gracious God and your word was powerful and these people were going to turn and be rescued. That's the last thing I wanted. That's how Jonah felt about the word of the Lord. Now, folks, I don't know all of the dynamics going through the heart of this prophet, but I want to say this from the very beginning. Whenever God speaks, it is grace. And the question is, how do you respond to the word of the Lord? I mean, how does the Jonah in you react when God's gracious word calls you to do something? How does the Jonah in you respond? When God calls you to sexual purity, when God calls you to be an ambassador for Christ, when God begins to command your forgiveness, or he plans to order your time, or he wants to direct your money, or he wants to plan your future, when God's word begins to do that, how does the Jonah in you respond? Do you receive God's word as a gracious gift? I think the beauty of the opening of this book is this. It starts out with a God who breaks the silence, pierces the darkness, and awakens the sleeping. He speaks. And so the first thing I want you to see is the grace of God's word. But the story moves on. It moves on to the second point, and that's just this. We've talked about the grace of God's word, but next I want you to see the fullness of God's presence. The fullness of God's presence. You see, whenever God speaks, we're brought to a Y in the road. I mean, we have to turn right or have to turn left. There's only two options. Whenever God speaks, we either obey God's word and we move closer to him, or we disobey God's word and we move farther from him. We either draw near to the presence of God, we abide in his presence through obedience, or we disobey and run in the opposite direction. There's really only two options. It's kind of black and white. There's a store. It's in these upscale malls. It's called White House Black Market. Anyone ever heard of those? It's a women's clothing store. You walk in there, you find racks and stacks of black and white clothing. There's pants and tops and skirts and jewelry, just shelves and hangers, and they're filled with nothing but black and white apparel and accessories. Only two alternatives. If you want to go in there and find a blue shirt, it's the wrong place to go. Say, I'd like something gray. There is no gray. It's either black in that store or there's white in that store and there's nothing in between. I think it's like, what a picture. It's kind of the picture of our response to God's word. It's just black or white. There's no in between. There's no neutral ground. There's no status quo. There's no riding the fence. It's just black and white decisions. When God speaks, will you obey and move towards his presence? Or will you disobey and run the opposite direction? And that's what's happening in this text. You look at verse number 2. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Remember, arise, go. So you get to verse number 3. So Jonah rose, and you're almost like, oh good, he rose. God told him to arise, he rose. But then it goes, but he rose to flee. To flee where? To flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Look at away from the presence of the Lord. Two times in that passage, it's talking about the presence of the Lord. Now, how is the decision of obedience or disobedience to God's word connected to God's presence? Because on the one hand, we must all acknowledge that God has this attribute called omnipresence. Right? I mean, on the one hand, God is everywhere present, right? That's what we read earlier, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Do you know the answer to that? Nowhere. There's nowhere I can go from your spirit. There's nowhere I can flee from your presence. Why? Because God is everywhere. He's not limited to one spot or one space. He's omnipresent. So in one sense, you can't escape the presence of God. But in another sense in Scripture, don't you remember passages like this, like from James chapter 4? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If God is everywhere present, how can we have passages that say, draw near? How can you draw near to someone who's everywhere present? Or how about this one where Jesus says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. How is it possible? Well, because in one sense, theologically, God is omnipresent. And then practically, however, there is an idiom that helps us understand when we're wandering from fellowship with God. And that is, when we wander from fellowship with God, it's as though we've grown distant to him. It's as though we're not near to him. It's as though we've drifted farther away. And so in that sense, there is a Hebrew idiom here that's used in the text where Jonah is actually seeking to flee from the presence of God. And that Hebrew idiom just simply means this. It means, I am rebelling against God. I don't want to be in his presence. The word presence in Hebrew is actually the very same word for face. The presence of God means before the face of God. It's kind of like a child who gets corrected by a parent and they don't want to stay in the room. They get corrected by a parent and what do they want to do? They want to get away. They want to get away. You've been mean to me, Daddy. I'm going to my room to play. I don't want to be before your face. I don't want to be in your presence. And that's what's happening here with Jonah. Jonah's deciding that he's going to reject the word of the Lord. He's going to rebel against the Lord, and he doesn't want to be before the face of God. He doesn't want to hear the temple choirs. He doesn't want to smell sacrifices and offerings. He doesn't want to think about the Holy of Holies. He doesn't want to know anything about the Ark of the Covenant, the law, the priests. He doesn't want any of that. He wants to get as far away as he can from thoughts of God. He doesn't want God's face in his business. And so he gets on a ship to go to Tarshish. Now, let's make sure we're tracking the story correctly. God tells him in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. So here's what he's supposed to do. Here's Jonah. He's supposed to go 500 miles to the east. What does he do? He gets in the ship. He goes 2,000 miles to the west. In this passage, you notice that it says arise. It's the same Hebrew word for up. In verse number 2, like get up, arise, get up, go. But then you'll notice in this passage, he went down. And this is intentional. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the dock. He went down to the inner part of the ship. There's a rhetorical feature here where God is saying, go east. Jonah goes west. God is saying, get up. He's saying, I'm going down. I mean, all this is taking place. Why? Well, because Jonah didn't want God's presence. He wanted to escape from the face of the Lord. He was running from God. Do you know that there are inside runners and outside runners? Say, what do you mean? Well, yeah, it's summertime. Inside runners, outside runners. No, I'm talking about rebellion. There are people who rebel on the outside. It's like it's all out there. You know they want nothing to do with God. You know they don't want to submit to God. You know they don't want any of that. They're outside runners. They're like, they're Jonahs. They're outside. It's all out there. I'm just running from God. But then there are inside runners. They're the ones who come to church. They look really nice. They smile right for the family photos and all that. But inside, they're running from God. They're inside runners. They're running emotionally. They're running mentally. They're running spiritually from God. They're detached. They're calloused. They're fake. They don't want the face of God in their business. I want to tell you something. If you've gotten to a point where you're running from God, there's something I can guarantee. There will always be a ship waiting for you to take you to Tarshish. It's funny how that is, isn't it? When your flesh wants you to run from God, there's always a ship prepared. How did that get there? Wow. It happens to be going in the opposite direction. Wow. That's interesting. It's always there. My friend, there's always a ship prepared to take you to Tarshish if you decide to run from God. The evil one always makes ports available to you. The flesh always finds the supplies you need to make your journey away from the presence of God. But let me guarantee you something. If you run from the presence of God, you are running from joy and satisfaction. If you want to write a verse in the margin of your Bible, it could be Psalm 16:11. In Psalm 16:11, it says this. It says, you have made known the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you realize if you run from God's presence, you're running from joy and satisfaction? Because it's only in God's presence that there is fullness of joy. It's only at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. Now, let me ask you something. As you look at this passage real quick, who's running from God? It's not a trick question. Who's running from God? The three people who are still awake said Jonah. They said it in a hushed tone. I don't want to say it too loud. He'll know I'm awake. Yet Jonah was running from God. That's one. But do you know who else in this story is running from God? They never get much airtime. All of those mariners, those crew, those pagans, do you know they were running from God too? And I think it's interesting because we often just focus in on this prophet who's running from God, but there were also pagans running from God. We know it as the story unfolds. They're going to sacrifice to their idols. They're going to pray to these different lowercase g gods. Right? They were running from God too. And the reason I want to bring this up is because there's more than one category of people who are running from God. There's actually two types of people running from God. You have an entitled prophet and you have ignorant mariners. In other words, this story unpacks two ways to run from God, two ways to avoid a savior, two ways to be a fugitive. You can be very bad, like these pagan mariners, or you can be very good, like this prophet, who seemed to know all of the religious answers. You can avoid God by irreligious living, or you can avoid God by very religious living. Do you know there's two ways to run from God? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. There's two ways to run from the police. Some of you are like, I've got a lot of experience in that. Let me tell you, there's actually 16 ways. Don't tell me that. Two ways to run from the police. Some of you may be thinking of ways to disguise yourself or steal someone else's identity or pull off a bank heist so that you can go to another country. You're thinking about how to tuck and dive and evade the law. There's one way to avoid the police. But there's another way to avoid the police, isn't there? Some of you have figured out an alternate method. You avoid the police by going just the right speed limit. You avoid the police by only crossing at the crosswalks. You avoid the police by paying your taxes. You see, some people avoid the law by appearing to keep it. There are two ways to run from God. You can be religious or you can be irreligious. You could be a Pharisee or you could be a publican. But both of them need the gospel. I think in this story, it's interesting that we have a prophet and we have some pagans. I think it's interesting that we have religion concentrated here and irreligion. I think it's interesting we have good and bad. We have secular and moral. But in all of those categories, there's a need for the gospel to be imposed. And that's a theme through the scriptures. Do you know that? I mean, just for instance, go to Luke chapter 15 in your mind, and there is a parable of the prodigal. And we always think, well, there's only one category to stray from home. No, there's the prodigal son, and there's the older brother. The older brother kept all the rules, didn't he? And in the end, he's far from the father. Do you realize that you could be a prodigal or you could be the older brother, but both of them need the gospel? Do you realize that you could be the publican or you could be a Pharisee, but both of them need the gospel? Do you realize that you could be licentious or you could be a legalist, but both of them need the gospel? And this is a thread. Luke 15, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Romans chapter 1 through 3. I mean, Romans chapter 1 opens up with all this immorality. Boy, those immoral people, they sure need the gospel. Then go to Romans chapter 2 and 3 and you find all these religious people. And they need the gospel, right? Because there's different ways that people run from God. And it kind of brings us back to these points. And one author put it this way. He said, listen, everyone lives for something. People are living to make good things ultimate things. And in doing that, they become idolaters. They live for something. They have to have something. They have to do something in order to be worth something or in order to be someone. And because of that, everyone is a slave to something. This slavery is this compulsion we feel inside. I have to have that. I have to do that. I have to accomplish that. And we know we're slaves because when we don't get it, we feel guilty. Or when someone blocks it, we feel angry. So we're slaves to these things. And there's different ways that people live out that slavery. Some of them live it out in irreligion, and other people live it out in religion. They worship things other than God. They worship good things as ultimate things. Their career, their family, their morality, their security, their comfort, their sense of belonging, all those things, whatever it is. But those gods are unforgiving and they're impotent. Jesus is the only master who, if you fail him, he'll forgive you. And if you submit to him, he will fulfill you. Slavery to Christ is the only one that frees you and fulfills you. You say, what does this have to do with Jonah? Because Jonah just became another religious option of running from God. You have the irreligious pagans running from God. You have the religious prophet running from God. And both of them need to submit to God alone. He's the only one that can free you. He's the only one that can fill you. And that is found in his presence. The grace of God's word, the fullness of God's presence. I want to show you just two last things as we close. The kindness of God's storm. I've phrased this in a particular way because I think it's important. In verse number 4 and 5, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. What do you think the ship threatened to break up? It's like, I'm going to break up with you. You know, we're not doing this anymore. No, that's not what it meant. The ship threatened to break up. Here's God, and God is the one sending storm. I think you've got Jonah, and Jonah's here thinking to himself, I don't want to be in the presence of God anymore. I don't want to be before his face anymore. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm going to go as far as I can. I'm going to go to that last dot on the map called Tarshish. That's what I'm going to do. So he finds a ship. He pays the fare. He gets on the ship, and he thinks he's going to get away from God. There's a story about a man named Mortimer Adler. He was an American philosopher and educator. He was at this tea this one particular time, and he was with these people, and they were discussing something, and things got heated, and he got frustrated, and he got so angry, he set his teacup down, and he got up, and he grabbed the door, he opened it, he walked in, slammed it behind him, and someone was like, wow, that was a little loud. They said, well, at least he's gone. And this other lady, the lady who owned the home, said, no, he's not. That's a closet. He'll be back. He'll be back. And I wonder if that's like Jonah. I'll do it. I get on a ship and slams the door. I'm going to Tarshish. And it's like, no, you'll be back. That's a closet. You'll be back, Jonah. You're coming back. You can't escape the presence of God. I'm going to send a storm in my kindness to stop you. I'm going to send a storm in my kindness to turn you around. And so God hurls a great wind on the sea. We need to understand that this storm is not a coincidence. It has divine origins. God is doing this. It's the hand of a kind God. And if you doubt that storms can come from a kind God, then in the margin next to this, write Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he, say it, chastens. If you think that God won't send storms, then you don't understand his love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God loved Jonah so much that he sent a storm into his life to turn things upside down. Sometimes I think storms pound the deck of our lives. They tear our sails and they nearly drown us. And how do we respond? We respond with anger towards God. How could you let this happen to this loved one? Why is my life so riddled with difficulty? Where is your goodness in this tragedy, God? And with a clenched fist and a steeled jaw, we scoff at the idea of a kind God. My friends, do you realize how privileged you are to be interrupted by God when you are running away from him? Do you know how kind he is to intervene in your voyage when you are sailing in the wrong direction? God in his kindness will send a storm. He'll do it to wake us up from the slumber of our sin. He'll do it to get our attention. I think sometimes people, they misunderstand the storms that God sends. They think that God is trying to pay them back for their sin, when really God is trying to push us back from our sin. He's not sending a storm for retribution. He's sending a storm for restoration. He's not trying to destroy us, but actually deliver us. You know, in this story, verses 4 and 5, they show us that the winds are listening to God. The tempest is listening to God. The sea is listening to God. Even the ship is personified as creaking out. It's listening to God. The mariners, they're doing their best to listen to God. All they know is they have to pray. But there's one person who's not listening to God. Do you know what his name is? It's Jonah. He's down in the bottom of the ship, fast asleep. The Septuagint actually translates this passage in Greek. It says, he's snoring down there. He's snoring. They're like, thanks, Jonah. Wake up. God has sent the storm for you. God, in his kindness, draws our attention back to him by sending raging seas sometimes. The God of heaven and earth, sea and sky, wants there to be no mistake. He is the sovereign one. And in his kindness, he's willing to halt us when we're going the wrong direction. The grace of God's word, the fullness of God's presence, the kindness of God's storm, and one last thought. It's the persistence of God's love. Now in this passage, you'll look and you won't find the word love. But in this passage, if you look, you'll see the aroma of it all the way through. In verse number 6, it says, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I think it's interesting here that God, in his love, sends a pagan to remind the prophet to pray. He sends a heathen to go to this Hebrew and remind him that there is a God. Do you know that God's love reaches so far that he may even use some lost coworker in your life or unbelieving family member to call you back to where you should be? You're walking through your day, you've had no thoughts of God, you're just trying to get your job done, and here's this unbelieving person who's hurting. Their life is a shambles. They work in your office, and they come up to you and say, "Would you pray for me?" And in that moment, a heathen reminds you of your need for prayer. Or you go through your day and you have no conversation with God at all, but then this Muslim coworker spends 5 times kneeling in this back room facing east, and you're thinking to yourself, "I need to learn to pray." Do you know God in his love sometimes uses unbelievers to remind us of our duties towards him? Do you realize that? Here's Jonah, and he's being awakened by a pagan captain. God is not done with Jonah yet. If God was done with Jonah, there would be no conversation in verse number 6. But God's not done. He sends the captain down. God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah. God is not going to stop short. God is not going to quit. God is not going to abort the mission. His love is so persistent that God will pursue Jonah even into the midst of the storm. I think it's interesting that the captain tells Jonah 2 things. I want you to see this. It's not a mistake. In verse number 6, it says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" And then look at the next 2 phrases. "Arise, call out." Do you remember that from verse number 2? What did God tell Jonah in the very beginning? "Arise, call out." I can imagine he's waking up and hears those 2 things, and it's an echo, a haunting echo. Like, oh, God is even speaking through these captains. He's saying the exact same thing he told me earlier. "Arise, call out." Jonah is reminded by this echo that God is not done with him. Jonah thinks he's running from some place, but he's actually been running from someone. But this someone yearns jealously for the spirit that he made to dwell in Jonah. This someone loves Jonah so much that he's going to persistently pursue him even to the ends of the earth. All of these shipmates. I love this last line. Notice what this unbelieving captain says. "Well, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In other words, here's this unbelieving captain in the midst of a terrible storm. These men are seafaring men. They knew about storms, but this one was so unusual, they were terrified. And this unbelieving captain says, maybe there's a God out there who cares about drowning, sinking people like us. Would you pray? Because maybe there's a God out there who will rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Would you pray? Can you imagine Jonah in that moment? Because in that moment, there would have been no escape. That was the very message Jonah was supposed to take to Nineveh. Jonah was supposed to go to a group of dying, wandering, lost, and drowning sinners and tell them, there is a God who's given a thought towards you. There is a God who will rescue you. And so in the end of this passage, Jonah is reminded to arise and call out. And perhaps we're reminded of that today. Arise from your spiritual slumber and call out to God. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He persistently loves you. He doesn't just give a thought for you. He's willing to die for you. Perhaps a God will give a thought to us. Another prophet reminded us, they put it this way. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? In other words, can a woman's baby be crying for milk and the mother fail to remember? Could a mother fail to give thought to her own little child? The text goes on and says, even these may forget. Like, I guess there could be a circumstance where a mother forgot to do that. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, says Isaiah. Perhaps a mother could fail to give thought to her child, but God will never fail to give thought to those who are perishing. In fact, he's engraved you on the palms of his hand. You know, in the story of Jonah, we see a story of love and grace, a story of God's love and grace towards us. Yom Kippur, the Jews have a custom of reading the book of Jonah. And when they finish the reading, they say in unison a responsive phrase. They say, "I am Jonah." So to conclude this message, I'd invite you in your heart to join me in saying the same thing. I am Jonah. Sometimes I want to hear God's word as long as it's a message I agree with. I am Jonah. Sometimes I want joy and satisfaction as long as I'm free to find it in my own way. I am Jonah. Sometimes I'm willing to associate with God as long as his goodness meets my expectations. I am Jonah. I'm willing to try a relationship with God as long as it's on my terms and my conditions. I am Jonah. If that's you today, perhaps you've been missing the grace of God's word or the fullness of his presence. If you are Jonah today, maybe you've been misinterpreting the kindness of God's storm or the persistence of his love. Isn't it time to quit running from God and start running to him today? Let's pray together.